Okay, if you have a little one and you would like to send them to the nursery, by the way, they're not just going to sit there. Miss Angie's going to bring them back there and have some fun with them and teach them a little bit more about God. Good stuff. The rest of you, turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. That's where we're going to be today. We've been working our way through these churches and God's messages to each one of them. Some corrections been in there, some confirmation about things, some things to celebrate about, and we're going to be coming into our last book in Revelation, our last church in Revelation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for calling us here, allowing us to gather as your faith family, as your church, to worship you and adore you in spirit and in truth. Lord, I ask that you would guide us. I ask that you would help us to focus on you. Help us to see in your word what you would have us to apply to our lives today. We love you. We cherish you. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So Gary goes to church a couple times a month. He's a nice guy. Really nice guy. He wakes up at 6 a.m. every morning to a loving wife, two beautiful children, a nice home, and a pretty solid job. He eats breakfast, heads to the office. His day goes well. His future with the company looks bright. He comes home, enjoys a good meal with his wife and his kids, watches a show, goes to bed, and the next day he does the same thing again. And then again, and then again. No change, no big problems. He leads a status quo kind of life, but he feels like a car stuck in a rut, spinning its tires, going nowhere. Then there's Margaret. Margaret's a single mom who attends a woman's ministry occasionally. She works two jobs and is just getting by. Her life's not bad, but it's definitely not easy. She loves her kids, puts up with her work, stays out of trouble, and goes through life hoping for more, looking for more. She feels like a moth flying around a light bulb in circles, going nowhere. Then there's Fred. Fred's a high school student. He plays on the football team. He gets some decent grades. He attends a youth group once in a while. But he has no idea what his future looks like. Life is not horrible, but he feels like a hamster on a wheel with no clue how to get off. All of these people wonder if there's more to life. All of these people wonder if there's something else. They're members of a church-ish. Members-ish. They consider themselves Christian-ish. They know about God, but they're not necessarily pursuing him. In other words, Jesus is okay as long as he stays in his lane on Sunday mornings. And then I'm going to do the rest of the life, rest of the week, according to my own rules. I'm going to ask you some tough questions to start off here because the church at Laodicea is a tough church. You don't have to openly answer any of these, but consider these. Yeah. Do you ever feel like one of these people? Think about that. Doesn't make you a bad person. Doesn't make you an evil person. Doesn't mean that you're going to burn in hell. But do you ever feel like, I don't know, I just, I'm missing the spark. I'm missing the beauty of life. I'm missing something. Think about that. Think if you've ever felt that way. Or maybe feeling that way. Maybe you know Jesus, but if you take an honest look at your life, maybe you would say, yeah, I'm not really pursuing him either like I used to, like I want to, or like I know that I should. Maybe if you looked in the mirror and took an honest look, you'd say, yeah, I know about him, but I'd like to know him more. Here's the big question. Is Jesus something you just sprinkle on your life, or does he saturate every single aspect of it? And you thought you were going to come here today and it was going to be fun and light and cheery, didn't you? The truth is, life is brutal at times. And sometimes we kind of get into these ruts, like the three people that I mentioned. And sometimes we kind of, you know, it's Jesus ends up taking a back seat. God ends up taking a back seat. See, I'm not talking about a religion. I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm not talking about a church. I'm not talking about a belief system. I'm talking about walking with Christ in a fulfilling, abundant life. Regardless of what you're doing, are you walking with Christ? Truth is, if Jesus is just a casual pursuit, we're going to be like these people and just kind of have a half-life. That's what I call it. I call Laodicean the church the half-life. Or I used to call it the pukey church, but that's not nice in the morning, especially if we just ate breakfast. But it's a half-life church. It's just kind of like, yeah, we come to church, and then we go home. And we leave Jesus at the church. Sometimes that happens. However, if we intentionally pursue a deep, meaningful relationship with Jesus, then life becomes full, vibrant, meaningful. It doesn't wipe away all our problems. It doesn't cure us of all of our issues. But life takes on a completely different meaning. We were actually doing that in both of the Sunday school classes today. We were going through the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's life experiment. And he says, you know, you get this term all the time, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity, it's empty. And he says, but that's life under the sun, meaning that's our temporal life here. But life in the brightness and the glory and the majesty and the beauty of God takes on different meaning. And that's kind of what Jesus is trying to say to this church here in Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verse 14 through 22. Where Jesus warns about this half-life. So let's give a little bit of impact, a little bit of background, because the Laodicean church lost its impact because it lost its fire for passionately pursuing God. Okay, so let's take a look where Laodicea was. It was founded by Antiochus II, 250 years before Christ, so 250 BC. It was one of the wealthiest cities in the world because of where it was located. I wonder if we could see it up there. Yeah, we could see it right down the bottom there. And it was a city filled with high-end, upper-class, financially, bankers and financiers and investors and businessmen and women. And just it was like the big-time city. It was where all the, if you had finances, if you had any kind of money, if you had any kind of, you lived in Laodicea, okay? And they, you know, these investors and bankers, they combined their money and they built stadiums and theaters and shopping centers, and they just built and built and built, and the city became a metropolis of wealth. It was incredible. They made most of their money as a city in manufacturing clothing and cutting-edge eye medication. They actually were able to produce this, and it made them this massive and incredible. Matter of fact, they were so wealthy that when we've talked a couple times about how these churches were impacted by the big earthquake in 17 AD, this city was so wealthy that when Rome offered to help rebuild, they said, we don't need it. We got plenty. We got this. And they rebuilt the entire city with their own finances. Impressive. Impressive. But because of this, they became complacent in their walk with Christ. They became self-sufficient. They became self-absorbed. They didn't need God anymore because, you know, they thought they had everything under control. And that permeated the church. That worked its way into the church. Jesus was fine as long as he stayed in his lane. Okay? So the question is, how do we avoid this complacent, powerless attitude? How do we How do we go from realizing that I really do want more of Christ to actually partaking more of Christ? How do we go from I'm walking with Jesus, but I'm kind of lagging behind? I want to walk with Jesus. How do we do that? Jesus gives the answer here in his letter to the Laodiceans. So as we've been breaking this down each letter to the church in different groupings. So first we look at the character of Christ. Okay, you'll notice that your notes don't have any real fill-ins today. It's questions to ask yourself after we do go through this chapter throughout the week. So the character of Christ. Verse 13 says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So it's one of the controversial verses in the Bible, and we'll deal with that in a second. But Jesus identifies himself here in three unique ways that are essential to understanding his core character. I'm going to ask you, how many of you know about Jesus? Come on. See, I have to ask a question that gets everybody's hand up, okay? How many of you know everything there is to know about Jesus? Nobody does, right? Why? Because he's God, and he's infinite, and he's eternal. So Jesus, what he's been doing to these churches is he's been giving a description of himself to each church so that we and they, remember, these were letters written to specific churches, but we can extrapolate from that and we can apply so that we and they can understand a little bit more about who he is so that we can then follow him more. Okay, and that's what this is kind of happening here. So the first one is Jesus is the Amen. The word Amen means true or truth or let it be. So let it be. It also is a picture of finality or last word. Jesus is the final word. He is the final authority. He is the absolute truth for our lives. We read in John 18:37, then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Truth is not relative. I know we live in a world where your truth is good for you, but it may be different than my truth. Truth and opinion are two different things. Okay? Truth and opinion are two different things. If I say to you, and I did a little bit of something this with the youth group today, but if I said to you, what is the best tasting ice cream? What would you say? The best tasting chocolate. I would agree. How many people would say chocolate is the best tasting ice cream? Ooh, I see some people shaking it. What's the best tasting ice cream? Amaretto cherry. That sounds very fancy. Too fancy for me, but it sounds really good. Okay. Does anybody have a different one? Strawberry. Black raspberry. Coffee. Okay, I got to go with the coffee ice cream. You're from New England, too. I didn't think anybody else was going to pick up on that one. I'm going to go with you, too. And so let's just establish the fact that coffee ice cream is the best. No. Wait a minute. But I think it's the best, so that's my truth. See, that's opinion. That's opinion. Okay? But if I asked everybody, how many chairs are in here? You would count them, and we'd all come up with what? The same number. Because that's truth. So not all truth is not relative. There is such thing as an absolute truth. Now you could say this relativistic mindset is, well, I feel like there's five chairs in here. And that's my truth. I have an answer for people like that. I just can't say it in church. Okay? But that's opinion. You know, the truth is not relative. There's absolute truth. And Jesus gives he is the absolute truth. And that's what he's saying here by calling himself the Amen. He goes on. It says that Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He is faithful and true in everything that he does, says, thinks, everything. There is nothing unfaithful about Christ. His promises are always solid. His promises to you and me are always solid. He has never gone back on anything. I had a conversation with a friend of mine one time. He was going through a tough time. And he made this comment, and I know where it was coming from because he was really down and out. And he said, Norb, I don't even think God can help me with this one. I knew where he was. I knew that he was down and out. But I said to him, I said, you do realize that God can do anything he chooses and that he loves you. And then he said, I don't think he really loves me right now. I'm like, he is faithful and true. He will never stop loving you. The truth of the matter is the love that God has for you will never change, has never changed because it's perfect. He is faithful and true witness. That word witness, again, goes back to his mission from Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's his mission, okay? He's faithful and true in completing his mission. He is going to make sure you have access to the gospel, and every human being has access to the gospel because that's his mission. That's half of the mission of the church, right? To lead people to the Lord, and the other half is to grow them in the Lord. Okay, so he's faithful and true. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Here's where it gets controversial. I mean, if the first one wasn't. Here's where it gets controversial. Is this phrase saying that Jesus was created? Look at the verse. The beginning of God's creation. Trick question alert. Is this saying that Jesus was created by somebody else? But it says, wait a minute. It says, what? He's the beginning of God's creation. See, this is where it gets kind of, when people kind of like to take pop shots at the Bible from the outside, they'll pick a verse like this and they'll say, see, Jesus and God, you know, and one minute it says Jesus is God and then the next minute it doesn't. And I ask them, show me one verse where it says Jesus is not God. Just show me one. That's all I need. I can show you dozens and dozens and dozens where it says that he is. Show me one that says that he's not. Sometimes they go to this verse and they say, see? But the truth of the matter is, as with anything, you just dig a little bit deeper and you have an understanding. Okay? The word beginning here comes from the Greek word arche, and it means source, origin, cause. He wasn't caused. He is the cause. He wasn't given an origin. He originates everything else. He wasn't looking for his source from outside of him. He is the source. That's what the word literally means. It just requires us to take a little bit of a deeper look. Okay? He is the creator and sustainer, author of all existence. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, speaking about Christ, and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Jesus is the author, creator, sustainer, and ruler of everything. He's the catalyst, the prime origin of everything. And he says it to this church specifically because this church is trying to find its source outside of Christ. It's trying to find its sustenance outside of Christ. It's trying to find its fulfillment outside of Christ. So Jesus says, I am the beginning. I am the creator of all things. I am the source. I am the faithful and true witness. I am the amen, the absolute truth. You don't have to go elsewhere to find your sustenance. You don't have to go elsewhere to find your meaning and your purpose in life. I have it. The church walked away from it. And we're going to see that in a moment here. You, in light of this, let me take a step back. The Bible is not about you and it's not about me. Are we good with that? Anybody disagree with that? The Bible is not about you, it's not about me. The Bible is about who? About God. It's about Jesus. It's about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's about, that's who it's about. He's the central character of it. Okay? This amazing character loves you. He is perfect and pure and holy and righteous and makes no mistakes. He is everything that we are not. That makes sense, doesn't it? That makes sense. You look around at the world, you look around at creation, you're like, this didn't just pop up out of nowhere. There has to be a prime source. And we see that there is. That makes sense. You know what's harder to understand? Why in the world did he make us? That's harder for me to understand. I can understand him being majestic and holy and perfect and pure and omnipotent and all knowing. I can understand. I can, as best as my limited 3-pound lump of flesh can. Okay? I can get that. Like, yeah. I look around. Yeah. And then I look in the mirror, I'm like, then why did you make this? What is this for? When we look at God as the Amen, as the faithful and true witness, as the beginning of all things, the source of all things, and we're here, that means he made us on purpose for a purpose. None of you are an accident. None of you are here randomly. None of you are a mistake. Do you believe that? Think about that just for a second. Do you believe that the Almighty King of Kings, source of everything, created you on purpose for a purpose? That's one of the questions that you're going to ask yourself this week. Am I really here on purpose, his purpose, for a purpose? If we grab a hold of that one thought, everything changes. That means my life, whatever it is, whatever state I find myself in, I'm here. There's a reason. There's a reason. And it's his. And that's what he's trying to get across to this church. And that's what he's trying to get across to us. So when he talks, we look at the character of Christ here. It sets the stage for the answer for this church. This church relates to his complacency and apathy. He's saying, you don't have to go anywhere else. I got what you need. I got what you need. If we were in the desert and I was running a lemonade stand in the middle of the desert and there was no other liquid anywhere in the desert and you saw me and you were like, that looks pretty refreshing. I think I'll keep looking. It would be kind of foolish. That's what this church was doing. Okay, so we usually come to the commendation to the church next. This church gets none. It's the only church that gets absolutely no, hey, you're doing this pretty good. This church in Laodicea, they had walked so far away from God and relied so much on their own resources and were so self-absorbed, there was nothing good to say about it. Not even God was able to point to them and say, okay, this was good. He's saying, here's who I am. I don't really have anything good to say about where you are right now. We like to look at the Bible and we like to say, the Bible's so good and it's so refreshing to our souls and it's so uplifting. Is that true? Yes, it is, right? But it's also real. It's also a mirror that we can look into and say, where have I messed up? Angela and I were kind of talking about that today. How many of you know what FaceTime is on a phone? FaceTime. Okay, so many. How many of you have come to the conclusion that the way you look on FaceTime is not really the way you look in the mirror? How many of you have figured that one out? Come on, right? Yeah, I look in the mirror and it's quick. I'm like, meh. Yeah, not bad for a 60-year-old. Okay, and I walk away. I look at FaceTime, I'm like, that dude's 80 years old, 90 years old. I think Apple does that on purpose, so maybe they're going to sell some products later on, you're going to buy it. But I look, I'm like, whoa! So guess what I do to fix it? I don't use FaceTime. Okay? But the truth is, when you look into a mirror and you see something off, you do the best you can to fix it. That's what the Bible is, in a sense. It also reveals to us things that we need to fix. And that's what happens to this church. But there's nothing good that he can say about the church. So he goes right into this condemnation. Okay, so let's take a look at verses 15 through 17. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth, because you say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I got a picture up there for you to kind of get an idea of this word picture. Because sometimes, usually we hear, hey, I'm on fire for the Lord. We think, okay, hot is good, right? And so conversely, we think, okay, I don't want to be cold. It's not what he's saying here, okay? There are two springs near Laodicea, so he's using this kind of, God always had this ability to kind of use illustrations that the people would relate to. Okay, there are two springs near Laodicea, the hot mineral springs coming out of Hierapolis, and you can see that up at the top of the picture there. These were mineral springs, and they were loaded with medicinal purposes. There was a lot of good that was coming. You get these hot springs, and there was a high mineral content, and they were used for cures, for medicine. It was good. Okay, it was hot, and it was good. It was good. Okay, and then there's these cold springs, or mainly in the mountains, coming down from Colossae. Cold water is also good. It's refreshing. It brings life. It's good. You wouldn't necessarily drink the water from the hot springs, but you would use it for medical purposes. But over here with the cold springs, you would drink that, and it's good. Okay, so this is the picture that Jesus is using. He's like, you're not hot, you're not cold. I wish you were one or the other, but instead you are lukewarm. Because by the time these springs made their way through the aqueducts to Laodicea, that's what they became. They became lukewarm. You know what lukewarm water is good for? Anybody know what the old, I know some of you are like making a gross face because you know. You know what the old homeopathic medicinal purpose for lukewarm water was? Make you throw up. If you're sick, you get a glass of lukewarm water and it would make everything come right up. That's what it was good for, throwing up. That's rough. He's saying to this church, he's saying, you're not hot, you're not healing, you're not bringing healing to the people, you're not cold, you're not bringing a refreshing life to people, you are pukey. That's what you are. And you know, think about it. How many of you like coffee? How many, keep your hands up, right? You like, how many of you like your coffee hot? How many of you like your coffee cold? I like it both ways. You know the one way I don't like my coffee? Lukewarm. Do any of you like crave lukewarm coffee? If you do, we will have you checked out by a medical professional because it's gross, right? What do you do with lukewarm? You either put it in the fridge, get it cold again, or you put it in the microwave and nuke it, and now it's good again, right? Yeah. That's kind of what's going on with this church. One of the neat things about this hot and cold is the diversity of gifts and abilities and things that God gives it. He's like, you may be, you know, people say, all right, this is my ministry and it's the most important ministry. It is for you to be doing that, yes. But likewise, there are other ministries in the church that are vitally important too. This kind of is one of those pictures of God's going to use you wherever you're at, but he can't use you if you're just kind of apathetic and complacent and lukewarm and pukey. Can't use it that way. Okay. The Laodicean church nauseated Jesus. That word spits right there, by the way. I will spit you out of my mouth. That word spit comes from the word emeo, and it means to vomit. This apathetic church nauseated God. Think about that for a second. We are a church. We are a faith family. Our desire is to worship and to to serve and to please our God. We love that. And if God looks at us and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, we all hunger for those words one day, don't we? But if God looks at us and says, kind of pukey, that's rough. That's what he's saying to the church at Laodicea. That's rough. C.S. Lewis had a good way of describing it. Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. I think I put that one in your bulletin so you can have it. It so captures this message to the Laodiceans. Christianity is either a fool's journey and a waste of time and has no importance at all, or it is the most important thing because it's the pursuit of God. The one thing it can't be is just kind of this in the middle apathetic thing. What brought about this lukewarm living for these people? That they believed they no longer needed the spiritual vitality and power and life in the Spirit of God. And it caused them to stop pursuing Christ. They said, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That word nothing actually encompasses no one as well. They need nothing and no one. They were saying, Jesus, stay in your lane. You were good. You got us started. But now we are a successful church. We are successful people. We don't really need you anymore. Thanks a lot. That was great. But we don't really need you anymore. We've got this. We can do this. And unfortunately, my friends, there have been a lot of churches throughout history that have started out so passionate, so seeking God, so relying on God, and then they got some form of success in their own eyes, and then they started doing it themselves and turned it into a business. And built big building. Not every big church is like that. I'm not, but there are churches that do that. Your size doesn't matter, but the size of your God does matter. And if God is not the center and the passionate pursuit of our lives, then we end up like this church. They say, I am rich. Their bank accounts were full, but their hearts were empty. They say, I'm increased with goods. They continue to add to their wealth. Enough was never enough for them. Billy Sunday, an evangelist from the past, said this. He said, the person that has no money is poor. The person that has nothing but money is even poorer. That's pretty good. And they say, I have need of nothing. I have need of no one. They bought into the worldview that money can buy everything. They felt that they no longer needed God. Remember the Hebrews in the wilderness? He provided for them every single day, right? Manna from heaven. We don't really know what manna it was. So some kind of coriander seed, some kind of, it was tasted like honey. It was, they turned it to bread. We really don't know what it means. Matter of fact, the word manna means, what is this? Or what is it? Okay, but it did have enough nutrition in it to keep them alive. It had everything that the body needed. And it tasted good too. And the Hebrews, when the manna first came down, what did they do? They went and they were like, oh, look at this. This is great. It's sustained. Oh, let's get a bunch of it. And they brought it back to their homes. And what happened to the stuff that was left over? It rotted and maggots grew in it. And they were like, oh, get this out of the house. But the next day, there was more. And then the next day, there was more. And then the next day, there was more. What was God saying? He's saying, I'm going to provide for you. But I'm the one providing for you. I want you to come to me every day. Don't just get your quick fix on a Sunday and then walk the rest of the week on your own, because you will be spiritually malnourished by the time you come back next Sunday. We need to keep feasting on the Word of God. We need to keep praying daily. We need, and please understand this. It's not a religious thing, because we're not trying to acquire God's love. We're not trying to acquire God's favor. We already got that. He already loves us. But our spiritual vitality is going to be contingent on pursuing him daily. The church at Laodicea stopped doing that. They walked away. and the result of their pride and their sufficiency and their half-life complacency, and their spiritual poverty was wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. All the things that made the city wealthy were the exact things that made the church poor. That's rough. So he doesn't end there, though. As with all the churches, God's grace provides a solution. And look at the challenge that he makes to them. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. What's he saying to them? He's saying, don't get your sustenance, don't get your fulfillment from what's in this world. It's only going to end. We talked about that this morning. Walter and I shared that with the young people this morning. Life under the sun, outside of God, just kind of trying to find our fulfillment in the world is temporary. At best, temporary, but usually comes with a price. But walking with God changes everything. And like the Laodiceans, we need to daily renew our pursuit of Jesus. We look at this and we say, oh, I'm actually walking pretty good with God right now. I'm actually, my relationship with him, I'm passionate about him. I'm following him. And some of us could actually say that today. Some of us today could say, hey, Pastor, guess what? My life with Jesus is pretty, it's vibrant right now. It's good. I wish we could all say that. Here's the thing. If we don't keep pursuing that, we will end up going the other way. This is not the world, Hebrews in the wilderness, let's just get it all in one day. This was daily in God. So if your life, your spiritual life right now is vibrant with the Lord, praise God. That is an awesome place to be. Guard it well. Because we live in a world with three sources of evil: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three of them want to steal your spiritual vitality. Pursuing God is a daily walk with him. We need to stop trying to fill the void in our lives with stuff in this world. We'll say things like, if only I had a better job, if only I had a car that worked better, if only I had more money, I had one guy come into my office one day and said, hey, I'm not doing great. I'm like, I appreciate you being honest with me. He's like, yeah, I married the wrong wife. I need a better wife. I was like, what? The conversation did not go well. Okay, the conversation did not go well. But that's a worldview, right? That's a worldly worldview. All I need is a better car. All I need is nicer clothes. All we need is Jesus. All we need is Jesus. We set our eyes upon him. He takes care of the rest. It doesn't mean tomorrow, I'm not saying, hey, tomorrow, quit your jobs, quit doing life, and just sit down and think about God. What's amazing about God is he doesn't walk with us only when we're at church. He doesn't walk with us only when we pull away. He walks with us through life every day. Whatever you're experiencing, wherever you're living, whatever you're doing, God is walking with us. And that's the key to living in this world and not of this world. He closes out with verses 20 through 23. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice. First of all, that first sentence is both beautiful and terrifying at the same time, isn't it? It's beautiful because he doesn't give up on us. It's terrifying because it's kind of heartbreaking. And I read this and I feel the sorrow building up. It's the church saying, you know, hey, we're here. Close the doors before Jesus gets in, and he's on the outside trying to get into his own church. The first part of this verse is both beautiful and terrifying at the same time. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will, that's that word again, he goes out there victorious. I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, on my throne, as I also conquer and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus is telling that church, the Laodicean church, he's saying, I'm seeking entrance into my own church. We do understand that this church, not just the Laodicean church, but this church, Mercer Baptist Church, is not our church. We understand that, yes? Do we all understand that that we don't own this church? Whose church is this? It's Jesus's. It's God's church. He died for it. We're the body of Christ. Now, the church is made up of people, so we are him, his. We are his. We are the church. The building, you know what? 100, 200 years from now, this building's not going to be here. But you know what? You know where Mercer Baptist Church will be 100, 200 years from now? So 200 years from now, none of us will be sitting here. But we will be in heaven with him. Because what God does lasts forever. He's telling this church, let me in so that I can revive you and bring you with me. That's what he's telling this church. I think that's what he's telling us too. This picture here is of intimate fellowship between friends and families. It's a whole eating with one another. It's arms outstretched, welcoming, inviting restoration toward the church as a whole. However, the church is made up of individual people. So this invitation is to every single one of us. This invitation is to every single one of us. Here's our conclusion here. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. To delight ourselves in the Lord means to seek him, to find our fulfillment in him. And I think the message that God has for us today is we have as much of God as we want. That's both beautiful and terrifying. It's beautiful because God doesn't hold anything back. It's terrifying because there are times when we say, I haven't really gone to him. I haven't really wanted much of him. We have as much of God as we want. One of the neat things about that is we get to decide for ourselves. We get to pursue him. We get to have this closer walk with him. As Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." We get to go to him and say, "Yes, Lord, I want more and more of you." And you know what he says? He says, "Here I am." He doesn't say, "Hold on, tough guy. Clean up your act first, and then I'll come and talk to you." He says, "Let me in now. Let me be a part of your life now. Let me be more of a part of your life now. Don't wait. Now." God offers abundant life, John 10:10, right? Not a half life that many people suffer, but a life that we were meant to have, a life where we engage Christ. We get to answer the invitation. Jesus invites us to a vibrant, dynamic, fulfilling, abundant life. The question is, will we answer the invitation? Will we intentionally pursue a deeper relationship with Jesus? That's the question. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. Let me have both the ushers come forward and the worship team. Walter's going to pray for the offering in a moment here, but let me pray for us right now. Father God, we thank you so very much for who you are and for loving us. Lord, we come to you today and we do hunger and thirst for you. Sometimes we don't even realize it. I ask, Lord, that you would impress upon us how vital it is to come to you for our fulfillment, to come to you for our nourishment, to come to you for all that we need. Father, if there's someone here today that does not know you, I ask that you would speak to their hearts. I ask that you would help them to see how it says in the scripture that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of those sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that you, your Son, Christ, is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. So Lord, help us today to pursue you intentionally with all of our hearts. Help us to not become complacent and apathetic. And if we have kind of stumbled down that road, Lord, I ask that you would revive us. Remind us who you are.